The scripture reading for the Old Testament is the sermon text from Hosea chapter 8. Then I will be reading a number of selections from the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll be jumping around from chapter 8, 13, 22, 24, and 25. So you can just sit back and listen as I read the New Testament readings. But first it's Hosea chapter 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is our Pew Bible. Let's hear the word of God from the prophet Hosea. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and their gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities and shall devour her strongholds. Now from a series of readings from Matthew, chapter 8, verse 10, 11 and 12. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 13, 36. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now skipping to Matthew 13, verse 47, a few verses, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Skipping to Matthew 22, verse 11. Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Skipping to chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One more verse, Matthew 25, verse 30. "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here ends the word of God from the New Covenant. How bad can people get? Answer is extremely bad. How bad can God's people get? God's people can get worse than pagans, because God has made an agreement with them, at least in the Old Testament. He has promised to bless them, take care of them. And they walk away from God, turn their back on God, and go after other gods and provoke God by their insult to God's grace and mercy. They insult him, rebel against him, and go after replacements. How bad can it get? I'm going to quote a couple more passages from Scripture to set the tone for Hosea. We'll return to Hosea after I read a little bit of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah really nails what God has against his people, Israel. Jeremiah 32, just listen to this, verse 31. "This city, which is Jerusalem, this city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. Although I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive my instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. though I did not command them, nor did it enter to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Just one comment there. God's people are now sacrificing their baby boys and girls to a foreign god. Moving to Jeremiah 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the peoples of Judah, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, so this is Jeremiah telling what he did in speaking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is Jeremiah now speaking. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, now, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. That's Jeremiah. Let's now turn to Hosea chapter 3. In Hosea chapter 3, it's the main idea that Jeremiah had. God's people have his special revelation, his written word. God has sent them prophet after prophet to repent or perish. And they have sinned against the covenant that God had made with that particular nation, Israel, and those tribes. And they have rejected God and gone after other gods and other nations to get help. So punishment is predicted. Yet God is using Hosea to tell his people that's what's going on. So Hosea is one of those prophets Jeremiah is referring to. God sent prophets. Well, this particular prophet, Hosea, in this particular chapter, lists the general sins of Israel and Judah and their rejection of God. And it's very simple. It's compared to like, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Outwardly, God says, they cry to me, saying, my God, we Israel know you. And then the text in English translates it this way. Israel has spurned the good. Well, it's probably better to say Israel has spurned the good one, God Almighty, the good one. A noun can become a person. Israel has spurned, rejected, spurned God. That's a summary. And then Hosea presents to God's people their political and religious rebellion against God in very short phrases. They made kings politically, but not through God. This is God's people. It's like somebody saying, well, we ordained a pastor, but he's not of God. We ordained, you know, some elders, but they're not of God. And then they go on and they make idols for worship. They are literally taking silver and gold that they have, people of God, spending the benefits of God blessing them with silver and gold and making something to worship, which is strictly forbidden. And God asks a question, and I think we can answer it. How long will my people be incapable of being innocent? How long will my people be incapable of being innocent? The answer, they're not capable. They're simply not capable of being innocent. They are ruled by their own evil hearts and minds. And then Hosea tells them what's going to happen. Basically, nothing that they planted is going to grow. Which in their ancient world, that means famine. And it says, for they sow with the wind, that's poetic, they shall reap in the whirlwind. So in a sense, what God is saying, they plant seeds hoping they'll grow. What they're going to get is a storm. And the storm is going to destroy all their agriculture. Standing grain, if you know certain grains, they have a head. That's where the seed is. You know anything about flour, if you've ever seen wheat berries, they're called wheat berries, that's the tiny little seed. And there's a lot of wheat berries on a stalk. What God is saying here is you're going to have no seeds, no heads on the grain. Therefore, you're going to have no flour, no bread to eat. And God even says, if you were to get flour, someone else is going to eat it. That's a profound statement that you're going to starve. Nothing's going to grow. Even if you grow something you can make flour from, your enemy's going to take it from you. And then God says basically, and I'll show you where it says it next, and this is in order through the text, God's people are going to go to different lands and places to find help or to escape judgment. And God says, God's people can't escape judgment. I'm going to go and get them wherever they go. They're going to wander to pagan nations to do work, to let themselves be hired to do work, or to get help. They're going to make alliances with foreign nations to get political, military help. But God, wherever they go for political help with allies, wherever they go to, you know, to earn a living in another country, God's going to bring them back for punishment. He's going to gather them back and bring them into the promised land for God's wrath to be upon them. And he simply says, for some time they'll not have their own people ruling over them. In other words, enemies are going to rule over them. They'll lose their freedom. They'll lose their national status. And then he even goes on, Hosea is used by God to tell them, the things that God had given them in their sacraments in the Old Testament, like the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem and so forth, those were God's way of showing them, if they repent, slaughter an animal which represents themselves, they deserve to be put to death. They bring an animal, slaughter an animal, and then sometimes they get to eat a meal in God's presence in the temple. Not temples everywhere, but only the temple in Jerusalem. This is the house that God's name is on. That's where God dwells. In their system, you couldn't just meet in a meeting house in, Samaria or something. You had to go and worship with the sacrificial system for your sins. You had to go to Jerusalem, sacrifice with the Levitical priests, and then God would say, your sins are forgiven. Here's the corruption of their religious sacrificial system. They think they can have altars wherever they jolly well want to. They are inventing something that God forbid it. Well, God didn't actually say forbid it, but he did say the only place you can do it is in Jerusalem. It's like, it would be like if we said, you're celebrating the Lord's Supper in your own family? Excuse me, no, don't celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're not ordained. You can't do the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in your own kitchen with your family. That is not allowed. You have to be in a church, which is a church of Jesus Christ under Christ's authority with Christ ruling here through the elders and so forth. Well, Old Testament Israel threw that out and they built altars all over the place. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So they could, quote, worship God. And God says, all you've done by having many altars for sin offerings is to make them a place for sinning. You're not getting rid of your sins with this. It's not the right place. It's not the right priests. They didn't have Levitical priests in all these places. Levitical priests were all in Jerusalem. And they were also doing it all wrong. So, God basically says, I'm going to remember your sins. That's what the text says. I will remember their sins. Now keep in mind, when God says he's going to remember something, it means he's going to do something about it. There's passages in scripture where God remembers the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's like, God didn't forget that he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's that now in history, God's going to remember what he promised, and God's going to do something to make his promise come to pass. Just to give you a quick example. When God says he won't remember your sins, it doesn't mean he forgets it. He knows all my sins and all your sins. But that God doesn't remember your sins means he's not going to do anything about your sins because you've trusted in Christ, who bore your sins and the punishment you deserve. So God knows all the sins we're doing. He doesn't like forget it, like God has amnesia or something. He knows exactly your sins, but he's not going to do anything about it because Christ has. So, in Israel's case, he's going to remember the sins of his people and punish them. And God says he will destroy his people by fire. Why? Number one, God's people forgot their maker. Then out of pride and self-reliance, they think they're going to be a strong nation by building strong architecture, strong walls, strong cities, have all this self-help sort of thick walls, tall walls, great weapons. They're not only going to do the fortified cities, they're going to build their multiple temples and palaces. They're like New York City or Washington, D.C., full of tall, exotic buildings that you would just, or some other place you could think of. Take the ancient world, the Roman Empire. They built lots of things. So Israel's like that. We're going to build these huge edifices and we'll trust in them. God says, I will punish them and destroy the people and their entire cities with fire. So much for hoping in your architecture, in your military, you know, defensive. Well, here's the conclusion from this passage. It should be no shock to you because you've heard this before. God made a national covenant with a particular people at a particular time for his particular purposes. In that covenant, God included the requirement for obedience and a requirement for disobedience. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they get cursed. But God was so gracious, he gave them prophet after prophet. Jeremiah, for 23 years, kept saying the same thing, turn away from your evil deeds, turn to God, and they would not do it. No excuse that we didn't know. They knew the prophets, they could see them. They had the written word of God read, hopefully. And brothers and sisters, they did receive punishment in the past. Foreign armies came to the northern kingdom. Foreign armies came to the Jerusalem, destroyed it. You look for the temple in Jerusalem today, there's only a little bit of a rock there. And it will never be rebuilt, according to God. Well, that's the conclusion from this passage. Well, what's wrong? There's something profoundly wrong. This people had a revelation. They had supernatural prophets raised up. They preached the word of God over and over and over again. But they would not change. What is wrong? There's nothing wrong with the word of God given to them. He told them what he expected them to do. He told them even what they would do when they sinned. They had the knowledge, but they did not have the desire. They did not have the heart to repent. They did not have a heart that wanted to please God. They could not change themselves. No prophet, no foreign army destroying them. Over and over again. What was needed was a new, better covenant relationship between God and his people. Jeremiah spoke of this. He's preached a lot like Hosea. You're going to get it, Israel. My people are disobeying me. Here's what Jeremiah says as a future event. This is Jeremiah 31:31. This is a classic description of what Jesus would accomplish. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So God compares himself as a husband to his people like a wife. And so the description of his people when they go after other gods is like whoring, like adultery. They're unfaithful to their husband. God is like a husband to them. He's kept his marriage vows. They've broken them. And then the prophet Hosea, prophet Jeremiah goes on. For this is the covenant that I will make, future, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Some people teach on this phrase, I will put my law with them and I will write it on their hearts. And they want to say, it means that the Ten Commandments will be written on their hearts. That's not what's involved. I beg to differ with other pastors on this. Psalm 40 verse 8 says this. And it, Psalms often say the same thing twice in two different ways. So it's called saying the same thing twice. They say it this way, then they say it another way, and you get a slightly different view, but it's the same statement. So Psalm 40 verse 8 says, God's word says of the person, I delight to do your will. That's a human being delighting to do God's will. I delight to do your will, oh my God. What would that mean? That would mean that this human being is actually going to do what God says to do, correct? If you delight in God's will, you're going to do it. Maybe not perfectly, but at least some of the time, you're going to do. God says do this, and you say, well, okay. God says jump, you say, well, how high? He doesn't say that. Love your enemy. Well, that's hard. I'll still try. So the Psalm, verse 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is written in my heart. God is going to change the very soul of a human being's heart and mind so that they will actually begin to do God's work, imperfectly in you and I, but that is an almighty, powerful work of God in you. You could say you're born again. You could say you repented. You could say you have faith. But God gave you that change where you did repent. And you began to do God's will for the first time in your life. And you continue to do God's will throughout your life. Not perfectly. And God has already forgiven your iniquity, your evil. And he will not do anything against you for your sins because Jesus has taken it. The result of the new covenant, when Jesus comes and sacrifices himself on the cross, taking the punishment you and I deserve for our sins, and he's raised, and he's there at Pentecost, he pours out the Spirit. That change is the new covenant change. Did it happen in the past? Yes, but it happens in a brand new, stronger way. Certainly it goes beyond Israel to the nations. Well, what was Israel's mistake? Well, other than being hard-hearted, they were told over and over again, don't trust in the army, your armies. Don't trust in these other nations. Don't put your hope in anything other than me. God has said that to them. So what was their hope in when they were threatened militarily? They're defensive preparations. We'll build fortified cities. We'll build. We'll trust our buildings. We'll trust our military fortress of the walls, the thickness and the height of the walls. So that number one, their hope and their trust was in their defensive preparations. That's in verse 14. They also trusted in their intense religious rituals. They thought, oh, if we just do more enthusiastic sacrifices, but not the way God requires in Jerusalem, in the temple with the Levitical priests. They're going their own way. They're taking and doing it their own way. But, oh, they're so religious. They even sacrificed their children to these gods, other gods. Well, if it's not working with the true and living God, we'll try a different God. And we'll build something for that God. So they're intensely, this is not an irreligious, atheistic people. They are very religious. But they do not worship God only in the way God requires. For people like us, it's called the regular principle. We only do in this church what God wants us to do in worship. We don't have Mother's Day, Father's Day. We don't give out flowers or things like this as sort of sacraments. We only do what the Apostolic Church did in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to certain things, and we do the same things. We don't add drama. We don't add, you know, Christmas, Santa Claus. You know, we don't add these other things. Some people come in our worship service and they're, well, it's so simple, but it's refreshing. We don't sing happy birthday to anybody whose birthday it is in the worship service. After, we can do all sorts of things. So their hope was in their defensive preparations. Their hope was also, like I said, in their passion for religious ritual, but it was totally wrong. And then thirdly, they go after political relationships with foreign nations, hoping that these other nations, whether it's Egypt or Assyria or some other country, they go after relationships with other nations. Why? Because they don't trust their relationship with God is sufficient. I'm not going to give you a sort of a up-to-date example of that, but the Church of Jesus Christ should not trust in any political entity. You had the Roman Empire in the ancient world. Paul said, you know, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and that's about it. I have a sense that Paul may have testified in front of Caesar and gotten killed for it, but that's not in the scriptures. It's just a guess. Ignore what I just said. Now their hope, that's ancient Israel's hope, cannot be blessed by God. Nor is your hope going to be blessed by God if you're trusting in your smarts, your education, your goodness, or I don't know, the size of this building, or the number of people in this room. If you trust any of those things to protect you, you are going to be disappointed. We trust in the Lord. He is our refuge. Period. Exclamation mark. We cry out to him. Good times and bad times, we cry out to him, and he hears you, and he comforts you, and he gives you enough strength to get through whatever trial you're going through. Whether it's a foreign war, Christians now are in places where there's a war. There's Ukrainian Christians, there's Christians in Syria, there's Christians in all kinds of countries where they are in a war-torn country. African countries have all kinds of radical Islam. And Christians sometimes have to say, I won't deny Jesus, and they get killed because there's a radical Islamic person there saying, here's a gun, deny Jesus or I'll kill you, and they die. Teenage girls have had that experience. Our hope is not that we will be blessed in this world, but our hope is that God will get us through this world, no matter what suffering we go through. And we have a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief, who knows what we go through. So he has full compassion for you and I when we go through the death of a loved one, or we go through a financial crisis, or whatever we go through. And there is a judgment coming too. We should know that. Jesus talked about it. In Revelation, we also have a description of it. And people sometimes don't like the idea that Jesus has wrath. Jesus, meek and mild, is true, but that's not the full story. When he went into the temple and he saw the place where people were supposed to get close to God, the temple in Israel, which was the one place God said, I will accept sacrifices here through the Levitical priests, done in the right procedure, with the right attitude. God had given Jerusalem and those priests to be showing the way to Jesus through the animal sacrifices to atone for sins. Not really, but symbolically. Jesus goes there and he finds it the one place on planet Earth where people should be allowed to worship God. It's become a den of iniquity, of thieves, buying and selling, robbing people. And he, to put it in a clue, he blew his top. He knocked things over, whipped people, got the animals out, got the money changers out. He tried to purify it because he had moral, absolute moral outrage that the one place on planet Earth where people should be able to see the gospel, should be able to worship God, had been turned into a wickedness that was an abomination to the Lord Jesus Christ. Humanity will come before the judgment seat of Christ, Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. This is the day of judgment for the world. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. See, they have a full revelation of Jesus Christ and his angels coming in judgment. Everyone, rich, poor, slave, free. And here's what poetically they're going to be saying to the rocks and the mountains. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The one seated on the throne is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who now is the wrath of the Lion of Judah. He's the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of their wrath has come. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You've escaped that. Not because you were good, but because God chose to give you the gift of faith that you trusted in Jesus fully. And he's also given you a will to do God's will for the first time in your lives, and you, better and better, hopefully over time, you're improving in doing the will of God. But that doesn't earn you heaven. That just shows you have the mark of Christ in you, that you want to do the will of God. Jesus said he's come only to do everything the Father told him to do. Well, here's a couple of, I think, straightforward applications for us. Number one, don't expect knowledge of God's word alone to cure your sin problem or anyone else's sin problem. Head knowledge doesn't do it. Devil knows the Bible. He knows it probably better than any theologian on planet Earth. And he hates it. Hasn't changed him, so knowledge alone doesn't change anyone. Israel's experience was full of rebellion, and the human race's problem is not a bad head, but as you would say sometimes, it's a bad heart. No motive. They knew in their heads what God wanted. He sent the prophets, like Jeremiah says, 23 years I preached the word of God to these people, and they heard me face to face. Israel had God's law, but they were rebellious, and then they got more rebellious. So the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong does not produce the ability to do what is right and shun what is wrong. Now, knowledge is important, but it's not sufficient. It's not enough. One of the things knowledge of God's law does is it produces in human beings knowledge of sin. God calls homosexuality an abomination. We have knowledge that that's what God thinks of it. God says death penalty in the Old Testament. For adultery, for murder. God doesn't like adultery. God hates adultery. God hates murder. You know, stealing, etc., lying, etc. We know that those are covetousness. Paul says, if it weren't for the law, I wouldn't have known covetousness was a sin. Oh, well, sorry, it is. Didn't stop him from coveting, though. So the law of Moses, the law that's given at Sinai, tells us what God wants us to do in general. Christ's work gives us the ability to do it. Understand that. You could read the Bible and be a scholar and know everything that God says to do, everything God says don't do. And unless Christ's work is begun in you, you will never really do it. You could fake it, but you will never really from the heart do God's will. So those are two truths. Knowledge of God's law is not the cure to your sin, but the knowledge of God's law shows you what sin is. Here's what you can do. Brothers and sisters, you can pray. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to give you more power to do his will. You know, somebody says, what does God want me to do? Well, God wants you to do his will. Well, what should I do? Pray for the will to do God's will. And know what it is. A child could do this. My son David, who's handicapped, we often do family devotions, and I say, David, what would you like us to pray for? We've got a serious problem with him, and you'll know what it is in a second. David says, pray for me to obey my parents. I'm not kidding. And this is my biggest problem with my own son now. One of the biggest problems. I'm probably the other one. No, just kidding. Pray earnestly for the power to do God's will. Make it a priority in your prayers. Ask for that more than you would ask for health, financial security, good family, more kids, less kids, whatever, you know, kids to move out. You know, we all have things we want, and God encourages us. Make your requests to God because he cares for you. I want my daughters to have God, my one daughter to have a godly husband. Okay, I'm praying for that. It's not wrong. The Lord Jesus taught this kind of prayer. Deliver us from evil. Do you realize the profound nature of that prayer? That means, deliver me from evil that I would want to do. God has the power to deliver you from the power of evil that still is in each believer. It's called sanctification. Never think of you as the person who can only will but not do God's will. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's in Jesus. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Don't overly spiritualize it. It just means that the Spirit in you is there. You can will and do God's will. Present yourself in your prayers as alive to God every day. I'm alive to God to do his will. I'm not dead. I can do this. God, help me to do this. Now here's the question that immediately comes up. Don't I struggle with sin? Anybody here not struggle with sin? Raise your hand. Thank you. My hand's not up. Galatians 5, Paul says this is common. It's the same idea. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16. Paul saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You live by the power of the Spirit, you will not do the desires of your sin nature. And it describes, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Now these are all inside you. For the desires of your flesh, your sinful nature, are against the Spirit of Christ in you. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh nature that's in you. For these are opposed to each other inside you, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But there's a solution. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So brothers and sisters, you need to pray like a child. God, help me to do your will. That is a very simple prayer. Everybody in this room could pray, God, help me to do your will. Not just know it, but to do it. Do you struggle in that? Welcome to the club. We all struggle. But it's a struggle for which there will be many, many victories. And mature Christians who've done this over years, you don't even have to, it's not that you need gray hair, but you've been in this struggle for a while. You could be 14 and go through this serious struggle. And you could say, from the day I was 14 to the day I was 18 or 20, I've struggled, but the desires of the flesh in me are weaker than they were when I was 14. Now, I have more success because I've prayed, God, help me to do your will by the power of your Spirit in me. This will change you. And God wants to change you. He wants to make you and I truly good. Not good in some sort of like silly sentimental way, but deep down good. Powerfully good. That we can then be a blessing to other people. That we could actually bless somebody who's hurt us. This is your calling. We aren't living in the days of Hosea. We are living in the days of the new covenant. But what a blessed difference. But evil is still evil. And God still hates evil. And there will be a day of judgment on this entire world where the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, will come. And the only people who will stand in that day of judgment will be those who are Christians, true Christians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do not wish we were in the community of faith during Hosea's time, for that must have been a terror to those who were there, who really saw it coming and could not change their neighbor's ideas of what to do or not do. We thank you that we live under the new covenant, under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, under the power of his resurrection, all the things that he's done for us. Help us to know that we have a source of power, not to gratify our sinful desires, but to be truly good. And what a glorious thing it is to be free from the tyranny and enslavery of the devil and his power. And that has been broken. We thank you for that. Pray we would grow in grace and love for you and our fellow human beings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to respond to God's